Galatians and another couple of scriptures this morning. I'm still hung up by this verse in Galatians that says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I really feel like there's something of the culture of the kingdom that's captured in what Paul's writing. And Paul writes into this context of the law that discriminated. The law was very discriminatory. The law said you are, if you're a Jew, then you're one of God's chosen people and you're in. And if you're not a Jew, you're out. And it treated slaves and masters differently and defined the roles that they had to carry and had restrictions for slaves and restrictions for masters. So it was discriminatory against, again, in work relationships. It was discriminatory about covenant relationships, and it was discriminatory about men and women. The law, under the law, only male children were circumcised. So it was very discriminatory, the law. And then Paul comes and says the gospel is very different. The gospel is inclusive. It's completely a change of mindset. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3 verse 26 says. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Last week I spoke a bit about the fact that there's neither Jew nor Greek, that the racial divisions, the tribal divisions, the cultural divisions are taken away in the gospel. Now, that didn't mean you stop being who you are. I've never asked a Malagasy not to be a Malagasy. I never asked a South African not to be a South African. I am a South African. That's the nation I was born in. I will carry something of that culture with me to the grave, and then I'll leave it. It won't go to heaven with me. But the point I'm making here is that the Bible says there is no difference. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no difference for you if you're a Jew or a Greek in the gospel. In the gospel, it's not an advantage anymore to be a Jew. It was an advantage in the Old Covenant under the law of Moses. It was of great advantage to be a Jew. But the gospel says it is of no advantage to you if you're a Jew or if you're a Greek or if you're this or that. It should be of no advantage to you. There is no difference in God's eyes. In fact, Ephesians tells us that Jesus died to make one new man out of the two. That in himself he wanted to reconcile people to God. And as we reconcile to God, we must be reconciled one to another. And so as you come to God, you also come one to another as equals in the gospel. And so I'm going to explore this further this morning as we look at this. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither slave nor free. Where am I? In my notes. It's much easier when you've got a translator translating into Malagasy because you can check your notes while she talks or he talks. When we enter the family of God, we become part of a community. This community is different from the world. The world carries all these distinctions. People in the world can't stop thinking through these eyes of superiority and inferiority, slave and master. And people think like, yes, I'm a big shot because I'm the CEO of a company. And someone else thinks, I'm just a poor person who pushes a cart for a living. And the gospel comes and says, it makes no difference. There is neither slave nor free. Now, the interesting thing is, after Paul said that dramatic statement, there is neither slave nor free, do you know what happened after that to slavery? It continued. Slavery went on and on and on. And in fact, in other places, Paul writes to slaves and he says to the slaves, obey your masters as is fitting. Serve them wholeheartedly because you're serving the Lord and not man. So he basically says, as a slave, don't make it your goal to be free. Make it your goal to be good. Make it your goal to be a good servant. Serve well. See, what would happen sociologically and in terms of society, if every single slave at that time was immediately set free, is that every single master would no longer have any obligations to the slaves. So there would be a whole lot of slaves who had suddenly become unemployed slaves. So where would that put them in society? They would rank at the bottom. They would no longer have a master to pay and provide for them. So now they were employed slaves, now they're unemployed slaves. Many of them probably didn't have much education. Some of them couldn't read and write. In fact, probably most people in that day couldn't read and write. But you get the picture. They would be abandoned in a society that wouldn't care for them. And so rather than God come and say, I declare in the gospel that no one's allowed to be a slave of anyone, God says, actually, I want to change the way you see people. There's neither slave nor free. In my eyes, the slave is as good as his master. The master is not superior to the slave. They're just carrying different roles and they're doing different things. But then Paul writes, inspired by God, to slaves to obey their masters. And then he writes to masters to provide well for their slaves. His masters, take care of your slaves. Treat them fairly and justly and pay them, you know, look after them well. It was possible in those days for a master to be abusive. And so Paul said to the slaves, or Peter did, said, even if you've got a harsh master, just serve them well because you're serving the Lord. Do it as unto the Lord. And so rather than dismantle the external, the gospel doesn't come first and say slavery is injustice and so now we must abolish slavery. That came much later when there was education, where there were ways of taking people who would have been slaves and giving them a better life by preparing them for a real job where they're not exploited and they can earn a salary. And so there was a time for slavery to be abolished because God never supported slavery. If you look at the Bible, just because Paul says, go and obey your master, doesn't mean God endorses slavery. It means God endorses authority. We all have masters. And in fact, right there it says to the master, treat your slave well because you too are under God. In other words, everybody is under somebody. The slave may see himself as under his master. The master may see the slave as inferior to him. But watch out, masters, you too are under God. So what God endorses is authority. He endorses provision and protection and honesty and integrity. But there's no way that God endorses slavery anywhere in the Bible. It's for freedom's sake Christ sets us free, never to be under a yoke again. And if you read the Old Testament, it never promotes slavery. It never says, oh, you should go and find people and make them your slaves. That was never in the heart of God, never. What's my point? Sometimes we come and we want circumstantial external transformation to be rapid. We want slavery. We wanted the Bible to say slavery is an evil injustice and it should be abolished. And instead, God says something different. He says, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither slave nor free. There is no difference between the slave and the master. There is no difference in my sight between the slave and the master. If that comes into a situation, it transforms the situation from the inside. It's not dismantling the institution. That could take decades or centuries. But the gospel comes and changes the heart. It changes the way you see things. And so as a brilliant example of this, we meet Paul, Philemon, or Philemon, if you could call him Philemon if you want to, like we do in South Africa, or Philemon, like some other guys do, and Onesimus, the slave. Onesimus was a slave working for Philemon, and he ran away after stealing something. So he wasn't a good slave. He stole from his master. He feared for his life. He fled. He went to Rome, probably thinking, I'll get lost in the big city. And as God would have it, he crossed paths. Onesimus crossed paths with Paul, and Paul led him to the Lord. Paul shared the gospel with Onesimus. And then after a while, he hung around with Paul, and he must have shared his story with Paul. And Paul found out that Onesimus was actually Philemon's slave, and Paul knew Philemon. They too were friends. And so Paul realizes something has gone wrong here. Onesimus is not in a right relationship with his former master, and Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. Can you imagine the slave going back to the master, having stolen and rebelled and run away? The master has, in that society, got the right to take out a knife and kill him. Say, I own you. You were treacherous towards me. You dishonored me. You left my household. You stole from me. You have no rights. You're a slave. I kill you. That's what Onesimus could have faced. But Paul writes to Philemon in order to manage the situation, because Paul wants God's redemptive hand to be at work in the situation. In fact, Paul sees that God's redemptive hand is already at work in the situation. And this is what Paul writes to Philemon. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, just from verse 10 to 18. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. He's writing to the master about a slave. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. That's a play on words. It's a pun. Onesimus, the name, means useful. But Paul says to Philemon, this guy was useless to you because he was unsaved. He was a thief and a bad slave. But now he is my son in the faith. He has become my son, and he has been useful to me while I've been in prison. He has helped me. And he will now be more useful to you because he's born again. He's no longer what he was. You can no longer see him the way you saw him. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. Paul identifies with Onesimus as a man, not as property being traded. He doesn't look at Onesimus and say, oh, Philemon, please overlook this guy. You know, he's just a stupid, uneducated slave. Of course he stole from you. Forgive him. He doesn't write like that. He says, this is my son. He is my very heart, and I'm sending him back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. Take your place. Can you picture that? It's like my gardener cuts my grass, mows the lawn, and like you call me, come and pray for me, Kim, I'm sick, I need a visit from the pastor, and I send my gardener, and I say, he can take my place, because he's as good as me. In fact, he's probably got more faith than me, because he has to pray for many needs that I don't have. So I'm sending my, in fact, wait, I'll make it worse, it's your gardener, and I'm sending you your gardener to minister to you in my place. This is what Paul is saying about Onesimus to Philemon. He's saying, Philemon, you and me are friends. They're upperclassmen. Paul was a highly educated Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was not just an average guy. He was economically, he was up there. Educationally, he was up there. And Philemon is up there. He's got his house. He's got his slaves. And one of them's come to Paul. And Paul says, I wish he could stay with me and take your place. Like, he's as good to me as you are, Philemon. Like, Mark, if you have a gardener, your gardener could be as good to me as you are. Don't bother to come. Just send your gardener. He's as good as you. Do you see the radical thinking shift that has taken place? Paul sees Onesimus as somebody of equal value to Philemon, and he's saying to Philemon, this guy who was your slave, I want you to take him back as your slave, as your brother. As your slave, as your brother. He's still going to be a slave. He's still going to serve you in your household. He's still going to wash dishes for you, but you know what? He's not going to steal the cutlery anymore. He used to be useless, but now he'll be useful because he's been born again. So Onesimus has become a better man because of Jesus. Now, Philemon, you become a better man because of Jesus and you accept him back. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Hint, hint. So Paul's actually saying, if you don't want him, send him back, I'll take him. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Now Paul's not saying Onesimus will lose his job, and then this is Philemon here on the porch, you know, who's going to get the tea? And Onesimus is sitting there. Onesimus says to Paul, to Philemon, Philemon, you get it. It's your turn. And it's not going to be like that. He doesn't mean that Onesimus becomes Philemon's buddy and they just hang out together. That would not do Onesimus any good, because who would provide for him? He needs to serve Philemon properly, and Philemon needs to provide for him well, not beat him up for running away. If Philemon sees Onesimus as a son of God and an equal, that can happen. That can happen. Onesimus can actually go and work for Philemon again and be provided for by Philemon. Neither slave nor free in the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is hoping for. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If you consider me a friend, then welcome him as a friend. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me, Paul says. Paul has somehow had a close bond with Onesimus. That's what the gospel can do. It can say, there is neither slave nor free. I don't look at you and say that you are just an employee and therefore you are down there and I'm this, the master, the educated one, so I'm up here. The gospel says we see eye to eye in the Lord. Now this is amazing, because if you're an employer and you start to see your employees as equals in the eyes of God, there is neither slave nor free. You start to care genuinely about their needs and who they are as a person, then they can still obey your commands as an employer. You can still issue directives, but when it comes to what salary you pay them, you're going to think more carefully. You're going to say, am I paying them a God-honoring, just wage, that if I was in their shoes, this would be right, that it's fair? And that's how the Word of God tells masters to treat their slaves. Be fair, be just, be right with them. So when you come into the gospel, it affects your relationship between employee and employer, but it's based on this, that there is neither slave nor free in God's eyes. What God is actually saying is so profound. He's saying that you are no better off because you're rich or you're a master. You are actually not better in God's eyes. You are not positionally better, and you are not necessarily circumstantially better off. It makes no difference to God. He will work with both, and we are equals. There's a lady that washes dishes and cleans around my house. We hire her to clean the house. It's not because we can't clean the house, it's because it helps us to have somebody to clean the house. She is the servant, I am the employer. That's the one nature of our relationship. But she is a daughter of the King of Kings, and she is my sister. That is the gospel nature of our relationship. And in eternity, she will not be my servant, but she will be my sister. Can you think that way about people around you? This is the community that God wants to build. The community that you're saved into, the new community, doesn't look at Jew and Greek and get all racist, nor does it promote people based on some kind of a status. There is no classism in the kingdom of God. And yet in the world we live in, there will always be people who are economically better off and worse off. In fact, when that woman came and broke the alabaster jar of perfume over Jesus' feet, she poured out 1 year's wages worth of expensive perfume on Jesus. And Judas was so offended with that, and they grumbled and said, what about the poor? And Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. Bam! What a horrible negative statement, Jesus. How could Jesus say that if you are into working with the poor and you want to do social transformation and upliftment of society and you want to see the gospel change everything, I'm afraid Jesus came and said, the poor you will always have with you. But then he comes and says this profound thing. Instead of changing all the circumstances around the poor to make them rich, instead Jesus comes and changes the way you think and your heart towards the poor. And he says, actually, you're looking down on the poor, you rich man. You want to come and uplift society. There's the very terminology we use, uplift, because they're down there in the gutter. And Jesus says, it makes no difference to me. Not out of not caring, but not discriminating between slave and master. He says, there's no slave and free. It makes no difference to me if you're poor. In fact, in James, God says through James, has not God chosen the poor in this life to be rich in faith? So God chose the poor to be rich. And then there's this other lovely text in Revelation 3 verse 17 that says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So we think the circumstances are supposed to change. God says the heart and the eyes must see things differently. Jesus doesn't solve the problem by redistributing all the wealth. Instead, he shows the rich man that he is poor. And he shows the poor man that he is rich. God chose the poor to be rich in faith. And Revelation says to the rich man, you are pitiful and you are poor. That's profoundly counterintuitive. Why does God do this? Because if you see it, it changes everything instantaneously. If you understand that it makes no difference that you are poor, then you cannot look at the rich man and say, I should be like him. If I were like him, then I could do this and this and this for God. If I could be like him, then I would have joy in my soul. In fact, the Bible says the rich man stays awake at night worrying about his possessions and the poor man sleeps peacefully. The Bible generally says it's better to be poor than rich. You see, the problem is we worry. If you're poor, you worry about the money you don't have. And if you're rich, you worry about the money that you do have. Do you get it? Becoming rich is not the answer. Finding Jesus is the answer, because when you find him, he says it makes no difference who you are, because I do not favor the rich over the poor. In fact, I've actually chosen the poor to be rich in faith. And so if you see with Jesus' heart, even as a wealthy person like I am, a rich person who comes from the West, who's got education and whatever, you know, like a car and a cell phone and internet and all the stuff that rich people have. And then I come and I look and I realize God doesn't care about that at all. He didn't for a moment think that my wealth has positioned me better to serve him. Your wealth can only possibly position you better to serve God if you're willing to sacrifice your wealth for him. If you're willing to spend your money on the kingdom, if you're willing to give it away generously. But for the majority of people who are rich, they just think they're better off. And God says it makes no difference. He doesn't favor the rich at all. For me, instead of Jesus redistributing all the wealth, he changes the heart of a person and makes me say, actually, I'm no better off. And the poor man, I don't have to look down on him and pity him. Poor, poor guy, he's so miserable there in the gutter. If I was poor, if all you have is just the clothes on your back, can you be content in Jesus? Is Jesus enough? Because God says in that place, that's all that you need. I can do anything with your life. But we go, no, I'm a slave. I've got problems in my life. I can't do anything for God. And God says, actually, it makes no difference, your circumstances. I'm not going to change your circumstances today. I'm going to change the way you see the value of your life. I value you. That's what God says. I value you for who you are, not for some position in life. There is neither slave nor free in God's eyes. There's neither slave nor free. So you say, oh no, but God, you don't understand. I'm enslaved in my circumstances. My life is a mess. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you feel trapped in some situation. Maybe you look at your marriage and your marriage ended in a total mess and it's such a jumble that you can't even see how to untangle it. Or maybe debt has you and you're feeling you're in debt and so you're trapped and you can't do anything because you're enslaved to debt. And God comes and he says, it makes no difference to me. Your circumstances, whether you're enslaved, whether you made a mess of your marriage, whether you're in debt, it makes no difference to whether I can use you or not. Do you know David's mighty men? The stories, the magnificent accounts of these men of God that did the mighty exploits. You read about them. Those are the men who came in debt, discontented and disgruntled and met David in the cave of Adullam. Just a while earlier, they came in a position of we're nothing, we're rejected by society, we're tangled up in debt situations, we've got marriages that failed, and then God says, oh, it makes no difference to me, I can work with that. I can work with you. I don't value you less because your life is a mess. I don't value you less because you have no education. I don't value you less, and I don't value that guy more who's got all that stuff and all that education. He's a fool. If he thinks that promotes him at all, it makes no difference to me. I can use you as you are. You can worship me as you are. It makes no difference. There is neither slave nor free. But you say, you're disqualified. You think this in your mind. You think, if I had sorted that out in my life, then I would be free to serve God more. If I could have solved that problem, if I wasn't in this situation with debt, then I could do something great for God. God says, there is neither slave nor free. It makes no difference to me what your circumstances are. You can worship me right there. I can use you right there. Paul said, I am in chains for the gospel. He's imprisoned. I mean, what could be a stronger sense of enslavement or bondage than be locked in shackles in prison? And he says, I'm in chains for the gospel. But though I am chained, the gospel is not chained. God took Paul, put him in prison, and in prison, Paul shared the gospel, and there was a kind of a mini revival that took place. He said, everyone here has heard the gospel, and this is why I'm here, so that they could hear the gospel. And in fact, Paul said, my brethren, the brothers out there, have heard about me being in prison, and they have been encouraged to minister all the more because of my chains. Could you believe that today? That because of where you're at in life, because of the hardships you're facing, other people will be reached and other people will be encouraged and other people will be strengthened. God is not limited by where you're at in life. He's not limit. He doesn't need wealthy people. He doesn't need powerful people. He doesn't need educated people. Jesus, when he came and he picked disciples, he picked a bunch of guys to help him on his mission. And you know that half of them were like uneducated fishermen, like Peter on the boat fishing, probably didn't pass grade 8. I don't know, they didn't have grade 8 then. But who was Peter? And that's why Paul could write to the Corinthians and say, think of who you were when God saved you. Not many of you were. And then he lists these things, rich or famous or, you know, of noble this or that, noble birth. God is not into classes. He is not classist at all. He doesn't think this guy is more empowered than that guy. He doesn't look at me and say, oh yeah, Kim, he can do great things because he's got a car. Great things for the kingdom. No, he probably thinks Kim is distracted by his car. He's worrying about whether it's going to get another scratch or dent when he drives into town again. Or he's worrying about how long he's going to sit in the traffic jam. See, in God's eyes, where you're at, who your circumstances, who you are, how your marriage is, how your business is. It doesn't matter to God. He cares about it, but it doesn't limit him. It doesn't matter in the sense that he doesn't discriminate against you. He doesn't disqualify you. It's just you who disqualified yourself. You said, I can't do anything for God until I finish school. God says, I can do anything with you where you're at in your school. You know, the next major revival in this city, it might start when a cart pusher shares his faith with someone on the side of the road. God could start it there, and all the big evangelists who've had 30 years of ministry in Madagascar, every pastor who's gone to every conference so that he can name drop and rub shoulders with every other pastor who's important in the city. I'm so sick of all these conferences guys are always going to. As if it's all just about networking and connecting, and then God will come and he'll ignore all of them and he'll take some little lady who's just washing clothes on the side of the dig, and she will share her faith and that'll spark the next revival. That's how God works. The revival, you can go and look at the history. It was often some young woman who decided that they should call out to God and pray and started praying, and they started a prayer meeting and they just met in a little room and prayed for a year. No one saw anything, and then revival broke out in Wales. Bam, God moved. The pastors, they're like, huh, what happened? God's actually still alive. See, God is not a respecter of persons. God doesn't disadvantage you because of your circumstances. He sees you as equally valuable as anybody else in his family. There is no slave or free in God's eyes. There is no status and rank in God's eyes. Now we as the believers need to ascribe value to every other person, those who work for us, those who work with us, and those we work for. And those who are sitting ensnared in some place in your life where you feel disqualified, God does not disqualify you. He does not disqualify you because of where you come from or what position you find yourself in society. Your baggage is small enough for God to take care of. You come carrying it, you put it down at the cross. You say, Jesus, I made a mess of my life. Jesus, I made a mess of my marriage. Jesus, I made a mess of my business. Jesus says, you're the prime candidate for me to display my glory in your life. If I work with you and I can do anything through your life, if you work with me and worship me and just give me that junk, I will do something with you. I'm not going to discriminate against you. The gospel does not discriminate. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which reveals something of the heart of the Father, that you don't play favorites. You're not given to favoritism. You're not a respecter of persons. There's no elitism or classism in you. You see us all as one in Christ Jesus. From the least to the greatest, it makes no difference. What makes a difference is you, Jesus, that you are in us. And by your power and by your strength, we can do all things, Lord, all things. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, for each and every person here, no matter what life circumstances we have, I pray today, God, you would speak a word of hope, a word of faith into hearts to say, it makes no difference. I can do anything with your life if you'll give it to me. Amen.